I appreciate Bob giving me a chance to come speak. I don't know that he's ever heard me speak before, so he's kind of rolling the dice. but I do appreciate the fact that, yes, I am Claire and Pam's dad. And I'm also Renee's dad, for those of you who know Renee. And I'm Ben's dad, and Elaine's dad, and Chad's dad, and Kyle's dad. And all of them have come up through the youth ministry. So I just really want to say that I appreciate Bob and his staff and the opportunity that they have provided to create an environment where my kids can sharpen their walk, can come to know the Lord, can sharpen their walk in the Lord. And that's a big deal. So I may ask a couple of questions during this. If you know the answer, just shout it out. We're not raising hands. Let me pray. Lord, I know nothing spiritually will happen unless you're in it. So Lord, I pray that you'd be in it. Let me just be a picture frame that points to the painter of the picture. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I used to work for a guy named Ray in the office, and Ray loved to look at the stars and the planets at night. I'd come into the office and he would say, JR, because that's my nickname in the office, he'd say, JR, do you know what's going to happen in the night sky tonight? I'd say, no, Ray, what's going to happen? And he'd say, if I look at a certain time at night up in a certain spot in the sky, I'd see this constellation or this planet, and it would be really cool. One time I came into the office and he said, JR, if you get up early in the morning, just before dawn, and you look out on the on this point above the horizon, just above the horizon, you'll see the planets Saturn, Venus, and Mars all aligned real closely together, just above the horizon in the pre-dawn sky. Well, one time I came in and he said, JR, do you know what galaxy we live in? So what galaxy do we live in? The Milky Way. I said, I got that one. I said, the Milky Way, right? He goes, that's right. And do you know how many galaxies there are in the universe? Anybody have any guess? So, I said a million. He said, JR, the estimates are as high as 100 billion galaxies in the universe. You know what I said? I said, Ray, you know what that means? We have a very big God. In the evenings after talking with Ray, I'd be walking our dog, Lily, and I'd find myself looking up in the night sky and thinking, I live on a really small planet, and I'm a really small guy. You know, it's mind-boggling when you think about it. Sometimes a picture is better. I'm a pretty big guy, almost 6'4", almost 200 pounds, but I'm pretty small compared to my house. This is a picture of my house. You can imagine me standing in the doorway there. I'm pretty small compared to my house. But my house is pretty small compared to the tallest building in the world. Does anybody know what the tallest building in the world is? The Burj Khalifa. It's a half mile high. So my house would probably be right in that little corner right there. But the Burj Khalifa is pretty small compared to the tallest mountain on the earth, which is Mount Everest. Mount Everest is 10 times taller than the Burj Khalifa. But Mount Everest is really kind of small compared to the rest of the earth. Mount Everest is located on the border between Nepal and China. So that is right around there. Mount Everest is really just a blip compared to the rest of the earth as a whole. But the earth is not even really a very big planet in our solar system. This is a picture of our solar system. And that's the Earth right there. 1.3 million Earths fit into the sun. But the sun is not really a very big star in our solar system, or in our galaxy, actually. The largest star in our galaxy is Arcturus. That's a picture of Arcturus. And that's a picture of our sun. But Arcturus is not even the largest star in the known universe. Most would say that the largest star in the known universe is Antares. That's a picture of Antares. You can see Arcturus there, right there. Antares is 1,500 times larger than Arcturus. But, you know, Antares is really not very big compared to the universe as a whole. Imagine how many Antares it would take to fill up all the space in the universe. We have a very big God. And I'm a very small person. Psalms 8 says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you think of him?" The Bible says in Psalms 19:12 that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." Let's briefly talk about the second one first, his eternal power, which I think it's a little easier to understand. When we look at the stars, we realize that we have a very big God, very big God. The heavens is telling us that he is bigger and more powerful than we can possibly imagine. But what does that mean? I once heard someone ask a trick question to put a cap on the power of God. And here's the trick question. They said, "If God is so powerful, could he make a rock so big that he couldn't pick it up? Could God make a rock so powerful, so big, did God make a rock so big that he couldn't pick it up?" You see the dilemma. Either he can't make the rock or he can't pick it up. Here's the answer. Yes, he can make a rock so big that he can't pick it up. But then there'd be no place to put it. See, God's power is infinite. His power is infinite. There's nothing that is too difficult for him to do. In reality, we pray for little stuff like a good grade on a test, but maybe, I guess since school is out, you don't pray for that anymore. Or if you're like me, you pray for my son's football team to score a touchdown, or my daughter's basketball team to score a bucket, or my daughter's volleyball team to get a side out, when he can do so much more. Well, some of you might be saying, "If God is so big and powerful, why doesn't he answer my really important prayers in the way that I want them answered?" But just because God doesn't answer your prayer in the way that you want it answered, or in the time frame that you want it answered, doesn't mean that he couldn't. I suppose most of you don't know that Claire and Pam have a brother they've never met. His name is Zane. He's born 10 years before Claire and Pam. He was diagnosed with leukemia at the age of 1. And he passed away a year later following 2 bone marrow transplants with his brother Ben, who was 3 years old at the time. For that entire year, I just literally on my face before God, asking that he'd spare the life of my son. The fact that he didn't doesn't mean that he couldn't. I don't believe the creator of the universe would say, well, John, that was a really tough prayer. So, I'm sorry. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't love me. God loves me more than I can possibly imagine. And I'm going to get to that in just a minute. When God doesn't answer your prayers in the way that you want them answered, or in the timeline you want them answered, it means that his ways are not your ways. And in fact, he uses the heavens to describe just that. In Isaiah 5:9, he says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." How high are the heavens above the earth? Okay, I didn't expect you to know that answer. Well, let's ask another one. How far is the sun away from the earth? Does anyone know the answer to that? Very good. 93 million miles. So the closest star to the earth in our galaxy is what? Who knows? The star in our universe. The Alpha Centauri. Sorry? Yes, and what's the name of the star? It's Alpha Centauri. And you're right. Alpha Centauri is 4.3 light years away. How many miles is 4.3 light years? 25 trillion miles is the nearest star. We can figure out how far stars and planets are away from the Earth, but we can't figure out how far heaven is away from the earth. So what that means is we're not going to be able to figure out why God does or doesn't do some things. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. You're not going to be able to figure out everything about why God does or doesn't do something. You're not going to be able to fathom it. So what do you do when God doesn't answer your prayer in the way that you want it answered, or in the timeline that you want it answered? Well, you pray and you trust. Well, why can you trust God? Why can you trust anybody? Because they love you. And God loves you more than you can possibly imagine. You guys probably know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three Jewish guys living in Persia. Nebuchadnezzar's the king. He builds this great big golden idol. And he says, everyone is going to bow down and worship my golden idol, or I'm going to burn you alive. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your God or worship the golden image that you have set up. My point is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that God could save them, trusted that God would save them, prayed that he would save them, and trusted him with the result. The universe declares that nothing is too difficult for God. We can trust him with our lives because we know that he loves us, and I'm going to get to that in just a second. In this story, God did save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but not in the way that I think they were expecting. So I'm going to talk about the third attribute about God now, his divine nature. What can you observe by observing creation? What can you tell about God's divine nature? Well, the universe tells us that he's a God of order. When I look up in the night sky, I can see constellations and stars arrive in the same location on a regular basis. The Earth takes 365 and a quarter days to make one revolution around the sun. That's true this year. That's true 1,000 years ago. That's going to be true next year too. It takes 24 hours for the earth to make one revolution. That's also true today. It'll be true tomorrow too. The sun rises in the east all the time and sets in the west all the time. We may not understand everything that when we look at the stars, but what we don't see is chaos. In Genesis 1, God tells the creation story, and he talks about his spirit moving across a dark, formless, void place. And out of that dark, formless, void place, he brought order and purposeful design. Out of chaos, God brought order. Our God is a God of order. Our God is also a God of beauty. The heavens tell us that. How many of you have gone outside at night and looked up at the stars? Okay, yeah, everybody. Several years ago, my daughters went over to a friend's house. They decided to lay out on the back deck in the evening and count shooting stars. When we go out on the back deck and look at shooting stars, we're not going, "Oh my gosh, they are so ugly. I can't keep from staring. Stars and planets, go away. You're too horrific to look at." No, we don't do that. We go outside and we look up at the stars and we see beauty and magnificence and a sense of mystery and awe. And that's what the heavens tell us about God. Here's another divine attribute that the heavens tell us about God. You know this in your spirit. You know in your spirit that there's no place to go to get away from God. There's no place to hide. David, in Psalms 139, asks this question, "Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me." Let me tell you, if you go to the moon, God's there too. James Irwin was an astronaut on Apollo 15. He's doing a moonwalk on the moon. In the middle of the moonwalk, he had a problem. And he cried out, "God, I need you right now." He said the presence of God was so overpowering that he literally turned around expecting to see Jesus there. He was able to fix his problem, get back to the lunar lander, and ultimately make his way back to Earth. Within a year, he resigned from NASA and set up an organization to take the gospel around the world. It doesn't matter if you're in the corner of your room, if you're on the top of Mount Everest, if you're on the moon, Alpha Centauri, Arcturus, Antares, God is there. Your spirit within you tells you another one of God's divine characteristics, and that is that he's omnipresent. The heavens tell us of God's eternal power. Nothing is too difficult for him. And the heavens tell us of some of his characteristics of his divine nature, like order and beauty and omnipresence. But how do we see the first one? How do we see his invisible attributes? What are the invisible attributes of God? And by invisible, I mean you can't see them like you can see stars and planets. They're there, but not so readily visible to your eyesight. You have to think about these things in order to understand them. Well, I think there are several invisible attributes to God, but let me offer two. His holiness and his love. How does God reveal his holiness and love through creation? How does this God, who is so big and powerful, also convey to you that he is the very essence of holiness and love? The Bible tells us that we have God's law written in our hearts. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is talking about the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And he said they didn't have the law, but they didn't need to have the law in order to understand that they had broken the law because it was written in their heart. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing them or defending them. Paul is saying that when the Gentiles did something wrong, they didn't need the law book to tell them that they had done something wrong. They knew it in their heart. And isn't that true of every little child? You don't have to teach a little child that it's wrong for someone to come over and take something that is theirs and steal it. And you don't have to teach them that it's wrong for them to do that to someone else. It's written in their heart. And that's true whether the little child is here in Northern Virginia or is from a hidden tribe in the back jungles of the Amazon. Around the world, everyone has a common understanding of what is right and wrong. Like the Bible says, our conscience convicts us when we do something wrong. But what does that say about God? If my conscience convicts me in a very little thing, what does that say about God? If I can sense that I have done wrong when I commit a little sin, then God must be offended by even a little disobedience. But we've already said that God is way bigger than we can possibly imagine. If such a big God is offended by such a small sin committed by such a small man on such a small planet in such a big universe, then God must be very holy. More holy than I can possibly imagine. There are a ton of verses in the Bible declaring God's holiness. In Revelation chapter 4, it talks about four living creatures that surround the throne of God, and they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." Isaiah was a major prophet in the Old Testament. He wrote the book of Isaiah. And in it, he describes a vision he had of seeing the Lord on his throne. And there are two seraphim, angels, on either side, calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And what did Isaiah say in response? "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." The first thing that Isaiah realized when standing in the presence of God was he was guilty of sin, and it terrified him. In multiple verses in Leviticus, God calls us to be holy and declares Himself to be holy. Here's one, Leviticus 20:26. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Here are a couple more verses. In Mark 1:24, the demons recognize Jesus' holiness, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." One more in Revelation 15:4. "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." We're born with a sin nature. In Psalms it says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Romans 3:23. It says, "For all have sinned." For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And once again, we can see that in little people. You don't need to teach a little kid how to lie or to steal. It comes naturally. You don't have to teach them to be mean. It comes naturally. And because God is holy, with our sin comes a separation from Him. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face so that He does not hear." Throughout time, man has realized that there's this separation between him and God. He's tried to make it right. So we've made temples. We've brought sacrifices. We've brought tithes. We've done good deeds. But nothing can make it right. No matter how hard we try, no matter how good we are, we can never make it right. In our spirit, we know that something is still wrong in our relationship with God. Well, some may say, "My God's not like that. My God loves everyone. And He understands that we're not perfect. And He appreciates our good efforts. That's my God." Well, you know, every good lie has some truth in it. Yes, God loves you. But He is also holy, very holy, more holy than you can possibly imagine. And you just committed another sin. It's called the sin of idolatry, because you fashioned a God after your own likes and desires. The fact is that God is holy, perfectly holy, perfection. And the slightest sin will be utterly abhorred in His presence. And in His presence, with nothing to address your sin, you'll be just like Isaiah. "Woe is me, for I am ruined." But that takes us to His next invisible attribute, and that is love. Isaiah 4:8 says it very simply. God is love. But if you never had the Bible to tell you that, if you never heard the story of Jesus, could you figure that out just by looking at creation? Well, much like the Gentiles who have never heard the gospel, know in their hearts when they have done wrong, and therefore know that God is holy, they know in their hearts that they have a sense of love as well. And therefore, God must be a God of love. And maybe there's no stronger indication of this than a mother's love for her newborn baby. Her love for the newborn baby is not based out of what the baby can do for her. It's based out of a preciousness found in the child itself. I work in the Pentagon, and the Pentagon is lined with military history in the hallways, full of artwork and displays. It's like working in a museum. In several places in the Pentagon, there's declarations and artwork about men who have been awarded the Medal of Honor. In every citation for the Medal of Honor, there's this common phrase: above and beyond the call of duty. To be awarded the Medal of Honor, you have to go above and beyond the call of duty expected of a normal soldier in combat. You have to put your life at extraordinary risk to save the lives of your brothers in arms and accomplish the mission. Most often, the Medal of Honor is awarded posthumously after death. Not too long ago, I was reading a citation of some men who who had been awarded the Medal of Honor because they threw themselves on a grenade to save the lives of the men in their squad. What motivates a man to sacrifice his life for his friends? It's not duty. It's love. Creation tells us that there is a God. Our conscience tells us that He is holy. Our sense of love tells us that God must be a God of love as well. But how could He love me and yet abhor the smallest sin in my life? In order to love me in spite of my sin, then He must love me very much, for I am a very great sinner. And so are you. Remember that verse in Isaiah about how high the heavens are above the earth and how His ways are higher than our ways? Well, in Psalms 103, 8 and 12, it talks about the height of heavens as well. It starts off by saying the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And then it says this, For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Well, we've already said we can't figure out how high the heavens are above the earth, so we're not going to be able to fathom the depth of God's love for us. But how far is the east from the west? And this is why I brought a visual aid. The globe. You start at the equator. You start walking north. You're eventually going to get to the top, and you're going to start walking south. And you're going to get to the bottom, and you're going to start walking north again. Then south, then north, south, then north. You start at the equator. You start walking west, you will never, ever start walking east. You will never, ever start walking east. And that means that the distance from east to west is infinite. And that makes sense. If God is perfectly holy, then my sin would need to be removed an infinite distance away from Him in order to stand in His presence. In effect, I would need to be made completely holy myself. Well, how could that be done? It's quite evident that my efforts, your efforts, to get right with God fall way short of the glory of God. We can't do it ourselves, and that's where God's love comes in. Throughout the Bible, God is weaving a gospel thread that says, our sins have caused a separation from Him. We're separated from God. Those sins require judgment, and that judgment is separation from Him forever. He tells us that He's holy, and that our sin must be atoned for by a blood sacrifice. But the sacrifices of bulls and rams and goats and sheep never can make it completely right. Never intended to. It was just an illustration of what was really required. A perfect sacrifice is required to cleanse us forever. And so He, a very big God, humbled Himself to become a very small man in the cosmos of creation and live a perfect life so that He could earn the right to be a perfect sacrifice. At the cross, God demonstrates His holiness. He judges sin. He pronounces the death sentence. And at the cross, He steps out from behind the judgment seat and demonstrates His love by paying the penalty Himself. Now those who place their faith in the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross for their sins will have the righteousness of Christ attributed to them. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In Philippians it says, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. We're back to the beginning of the story. We look at the heavens and we can see several things. We can see that we have a very big God. He's all-powerful. Nothing is too difficult for Him. He's more powerful than we can possibly imagine. We can see that He's a God of order and beauty, and He's omnipresent. There's no way to hide, no place to hide from Him. And when we think about it, our conscience tells us that He's holy, more holy than we can possibly imagine. And our conscience also tells us that He loves us and is calling Himself to us. But we can never make it right with God ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to make it right. But He loves us and is calling us to Himself. And at this point, for those who have never heard the gospel, for some hidden tribe in the back jungle of the Amazon, I still believe there is a way of salvation. And this is it. That they recognize that they can see in creation and they believe that there is a God. Only a God can do this. And He's all-powerful and nothing is too difficult for Him. They can recognize in their own conscience that they have broken God's laws and that there's nothing that they can do to make it right. But they also recognize in their conscience that God loves them. And He's calling them to Himself. And so, coming to God and trusting God with their sin and saying, you're going to have to make it right. You have to provide a way of salvation. You alone. I think God will account that to Him as righteousness. And that's how the people in the Old Testament were found approval before God. They came before God with their sin and trusted Him and Him alone for a way of salvation. But thinking those thoughts is much harder than it looks. Because they require deep thinking. And our natural tendency is to get distracted by the things of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things, come in and choke the word and make it unfruitful, so we can't listen to it. And furthermore, as humans, we like to take matters into our own hands. We like to solve our problem in the best way that we see fit, and so we fashion a God after our own likes and desires, and this takes us away from the truth. And finally, we have an enemy who prowls about seeking someone to devour. He's an accuser, the father of lies, and he knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows how to fire a fiery arrow into the center of our weakest part of our armor at just the right time. And so it's very hard to look at creation and come to an accurate understanding of God. The truth is there, but you have to seek hard to find it. Jeremiah 29:13, it says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. But it takes a lot of focus to seek God with all your heart. And like I said, we live very distracted lives. The Lord says in 2 Timothy 2:26 that God uses His servants to help those who are lost come to their senses and escape from the snares of the devil. And this is why we go on mission trips to Costa Rica and to Austin and to share with our friends in the neighborhood and at school, to help them see the truth of the gospel in a very distracted world. Romans 14:12 says, so then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You're not going to be able to point your finger. Standing before God, you're not going to be able to point your finger at the hidden tribe in the Amazon jungle that's never heard the gospel and say, what about them? What about them? They're going to be called to give an account for the truth that has been revealed to them. And trust me, they've had enough truth revealed to them. But what are you going to do with the truth that's been revealed to you? Creation tells you that God is all-powerful. There's nothing too difficult for Him. It tells you that He is a God of order and beauty. And your spirit tells you that there's no place to hide from Him. Your conscience tells you that He is holy, more holy than you can possibly imagine. It also tells you that He's a God of love and that He must love you very much. At the cross, God demonstrates His holiness by judging sin. And then He demonstrates His love by paying the penalty Himself. He offers this way of salvation, this way of being right with Him as a free gift. You can never do anything to earn it. If you have never placed your trust in Jesus, who paid a debt you could never pay, that you might be with Him in perfection forever, then I ask you to do so now today. Simply place your faith in Jesus' sacrifice at the cross. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this opportunity to come before these young men and women. And I pray, Father, that You would reveal Yourself to them at their point of need. That they would be able to look around at creation and see who You are. They would be able to look within themselves and get beyond the distractions of their life and see the truth. And I pray, Father, that there's any here that do not know You personally as Lord and Savior, that they would make that decision today to know You as Lord and Savior, to invite Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. And I pray, Father, You'd give them courage to speak to their friends, to speak to people that You bring across their path on these upcoming mission trips this summer, to speak forth the mystery of Christ as You have explained and highlighted in creation. I pray that You would bless this group of men and women. Make this a very special summer for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Bob said you all get into small groups, and there's a couple of questions that I put together. So we've talked about several attributes of God when you look at creation. So when you look at creation, what do you see about God? And second, number two, what distracts you and your friends from focusing on God's truth that He has revealed to you? Two questions.